Praise the Lord. It's good to be here this evening. God's grace, we're back together again. It is always good to be in God's house. Looking forward to what He has in store tonight. Tonight, I told you a few weeks ago we were going to do this, but we're going to start a survey of the Old Testament tonight. Brother Nick's actually going around passing out a handout. See out, brother? I have one more here for somebody who might want one. Uh-oh. Here's another one if somebody needs one. I never know how many to make. One week I'll make some and I have too many, and then I'll make the same next week and I don't have enough. So if somebody wants one or needs one tonight, let either Brother Matthew or Brother Nick know, and they can run back there and make a copy if need be. But we can get it after the fact as well if you'd like one. But anyway, so we're going to look here tonight. Last couple weeks we've been talking about the pleasure and profit of Bible study. And I told you that my purpose in doing this was to prepare you for an Old Testament survey series, and that's what we're going to begin tonight. I truly believe that a person will never properly understand the New Testament Scripture if the Old Testament remains a mystery and unknown to them. Now, there are things that you can't understand without understanding the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is crucial to our understanding of the New Testament. Yet many Christians today, the pattern, unity, and progression of the Old Testament remains very vague to them. Although most of us know about Noah and his ark and Moses in the Red Sea and numerous other stories that are recounted to us in the Old Testament, the Old Testament at times seems fragmented and is viewed as a loosely knit group of stories. However, to best understand God's ways and purposes in this age, as well as His plan for the ages to come, it requires a clear comprehension of both the Old and the New Testament. For example, I found this interesting this week in my studies. There are about 350 direct or clear allusions from the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation alone. In the book of Revelation alone, there's about 350 either allusions or direct comments concerning the Old Testament in the book of Revelation alone. This amounts to about 15 Old Testament references per chapter in the book of Revelation. So you understand, if you don't really know what's going on in the Old Testament, and I know most of you do, I understand that, but if we, at times we forget things, don't we? And we need to be reminded of certain things, and I guarantee you, when you look at some of these themes that become so prevalent in the Old Testament, and then you go and you read your New Testament, there's things you're going to pick up on. When you read through your Bible every year, some of you have the habit, and you've been in that habit for many years, after you've read through that Old Testament, and you start walking through that New Testament, there's things that really start to come to life afresh. It's like, I've read that before, but it makes more sense because I remember something that I read back there. It's no wonder that there are many today that are unclear about the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation seems almost like a completely closed book unto them. Great doctrinal truths are developed in the Old Testament. For example, significant revelations concerning the nature and the character of God are recorded in the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, concerns itself with the person of God, but it is the Old Testament that gives us our basic understanding of God's majesty, His power, His holiness, and His sovereignty. His love, His goodness, His wisdom are the subject of many of the Psalms and numerous prophetic declarations. And I was recently listening to a book written by A.W. Tozer. It's entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. I don't know if you've ever read it or perhaps heard of it. But he says this in that book. He said, "The church has surrendered her lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one that is so low, so ignoble, as to be unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among many Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking," basically the error of how we view God. So much foundational truth is found in the Old Testament. Truth that the New Testament writers, as they are writing, they take for granted that you already know. Because among the Jews, they would have been familiar with such. They would have been recognized the language instantly. Often, students of Scripture wrestle with truth found in books of the New Testament because they fail to realize that it is also found in the Old Testament. It's established there. The groundwork is laid in the Old, and then the revelation is made in the New. The purpose of this study is going to be to assist us in seeing the pattern, the progression, and the unity of the Old Testament Scriptures, allowing us to think through the entire Old Testament. That's what my hope is. I believe that we must get a big picture of the Old Testament, then we can understand and begin to relate the various parts that make up the whole of the Bible. Now, there are five parts to the Old Testament. Tonight, I'll just share them with you. You probably already know this. You're probably familiar with them. There's the law. We find that. That's the first five books of the Bible, the historical books, the poetical books, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. Five classifications. Some people give a little more, but there are five there given to us. And as we're going to start our study, of course, we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to start with the book of Genesis there. But we're going to introduce here that first section, an introduction to the law tonight. Does anybody know what else the first five books of the Bible are called besides the law? The Pentateuch, absolutely. It means five books is what the word Pentateuch means. And so as we look at those first five books of the Bible together, we're not going to get through that tonight, but I do want to delve into the book of Genesis specifically tonight. These first five books of the Bible are known as the law because they contain the laws and the instructions given by God unto Moses. And a majority of these verses are going to do that. But we're going to see something special in Genesis tonight, and we'll look at that more in a moment. These books were all written by Moses, except for the last portion of Deuteronomy, because it speaks of the death of Moses. These five books lay the foundation for the coming of Christ, because it is here that God chooses and brings into being the nation of Israel. And it's from the nation of Israel we know that everything else unfolds in the Bible. As God's chosen people, Israel becomes the custodians of not only the Old Testament, they were the recipients of the covenants of promise, and ultimately they become the channel by which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is brought to us. And we now, as Gentiles, can rejoice because God chose a nation of Israel. And God chose to use and call men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and the list could go on and on. But tonight, for our study, I want us to focus here on the book of Genesis. We're going to look here at the first part of this great book of Genesis. And you see there, I've given you a little handout, and on that handout, it gives you the breakdown of what I will call the survey of the book of Genesis. I'm going to try with every book at least. We're going to have, for the bigger books, we're going to have one page. And for some of the smaller books, we may have smaller books condensed onto one page. We're going to try to get through this. We're not going to, as Brother Derek used to say, we're going to get in the jetliner. We're going to get about 30,000 feet, and we're going to look down at it. We're not trying to get bogged down in a bunch of smaller things, but there are some things we need to make note of for us to see how the story unfolds and be reminded of it together. And hopefully there's some things that I'll say that maybe you've heard it before, but maybe it'll be a good reminder for you tonight. But let's look here. We know, as already mentioned, the author of the book of Genesis is, of course, Moses. This is the book of beginnings. It's written somewhere around 1450 to 1410 BC by the hand of Moses. The significance, I said already, of this book is the fact that its name means beginnings or the origin of things. The theme and the purpose of this book, first of all, one theme is this, blessing and cursing. And we're going to notice specifically that tonight. We see God blessing obedience, and God is going to curse the disobedient. That is one of the great themes of the book of Genesis. And then the second one that I've noted there is the choice of the nation of Israel through Abraham. That is a very important thing that we're going to notice. That's the main theme, I believe, of the book of Genesis, because we're going to see that taking up the majority of this book. Through Abraham, God promises to bless all the nations of the world. He says that there in Genesis 12. He reiterates it again in Genesis chapter 15. Some of the key words that you notice as you read, and I encourage you to take note of the next time you read all the way through the book of Genesis, is the word generations or account. This is the generations of so-and-so or of this. A key word or phrase is this: these are the generations of, or this is the account of something else. It is used 11 times to introduce the reader to the next section that the reader is to pay attention to, which gives the narrative about what happened in connection with the key events and persons of the book, from the creation of the heavens and the earth to all of the forefathers of Israel. As I already mentioned, the key idea here is a book of beginnings. Things start in the book of Genesis. And what do you mean by that, Brother Shane? It's very simple. Genesis not only means beginnings, but it is the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis gives us our historical point of reference from which all subsequent revelation proceeds. Or in other words, everything that comes after begins in this book. That's why it's so important. In the book of Genesis, all the major themes of the Bible have their origin. It is a book of many beginnings. It is here we see the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of man and woman. We see that beginning of human sin, sadly, and the fall of the human race. We see the beginning of God's promise unto mankind for salvation. We see the beginning of the nation of Israel as the chosen people of God because of God's special purpose for them to bring about Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior. In Genesis, we learn about Adam and Eve, about Satan the tempter, about Noah and the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. But it is also here in the book of Genesis that we find the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of work, sin, murder, capital punishment, sacrifices, races, languages, civilizations, the Sabbath, and the first attempt at unifying the nations in the effort of the Tower of Babel. It is a book of many beginnings, and we're not going to note all of them as we are quickly going through this, but I just want to share that with you in way of introduction. The key chapters to this book of the Bible is those that have to do with the call of Abraham. Abraham is the most pivotal character in this book of Genesis, and I'll explain why I believe that is so and why many others believe that is as well. The key chapters are those of chapter 12, 15, and 17, because chapter 12, the promises given to Abraham first. Chapter 15 and chapter 17 reiterate the promise that God gives to Abraham. It is clear that the emphasis of Genesis is on God's covenant with Abraham and the initial outworking of that covenantal relationship. And what I mean by that is that the focus of 39 chapters in Genesis is on four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. 39 chapters. By way of contrast, only two chapters are given to us about the creation of everything that we see around us. So you understand why that's the pivotal concept within this book. The first 11 chapters cover over 2,000 years, or more years perhaps, whereas the remaining 39 chapters are going to focus on 300 years of history. By comparison, over 2,000 years are covered in Genesis 1 through 11, and then about 300, little give or take some odd years, are covered in the last 39 chapters. So you see, there is a great emphasis on Abraham and upon his descendants. And we're not going to get to that this week, but we're going to lay the foundation for that this week As I mentioned, some of the key people here, I've mentioned a few of them already, but there's other ones there. We know all of these names. Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Jacob, Rachel, and Joseph. But then I really like this. I believe as we go through the Old Testament, we find multiple pictures that point, prophecies that tell about the coming of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do. And as we walk through the book of Genesis, I encourage you, prophetically, we see Christ in Genesis in this way. Immediately after the fall, the promise of salvation is given unto the seed of the woman there in Genesis 3 and 15. But then the messianic links are made clear through the book of Genesis with the line of Seth there in chapter 4 and verse 25, the offspring of Shem there in chapter 9 and verse 26, the family of Abraham in chapter 12 and 3, the seed of Isaac there in Genesis 26 and verse number 3, the sons of Jacob there in chapter 46, and finally the tribe of Judah there in Genesis 49 and verse 10. That's all stuff you got there in your notes. You can look over. I encourage you, if you'd like to, you can take that home and go through it for yourself. I'm just going through this quickly. But not only prophetically the mentions of Christ, but there's some things that paint such a clear picture of Christ here in Genesis. It's worth mentioning. There's several key types that portray our Savior there. First of all, the first one we find is on the very first few pages of Genesis is Adam himself. As Adam is the head of the old creation, so also Christ will become the head of what he's going to call the new creation in the New Testament. That's given to us and told to us in Romans chapter 5. Abel's offering of blood is going to point to Christ who would die and shed his blood for us. Also, Abel's murder by Cain may also illustrate Christ's death at the hands of wicked men. Melchizedek is a type of Christ according to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll mention to him next week, Lord willing. Joseph, who was loved dearly by his father, betrayed by his brothers, and yet became the means of their deliverance, is a beautiful type of Christ in the book of Genesis. And there are many others we could mention. Those are just a few I'd like to share with you. Well, as we look at the book of Genesis, one important thing to consider is how do the New Testament writers handle the book of Genesis? Is it something that they mention when they are writing? And the book of Genesis absolutely is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and other writers of the New Testament believed in the historical account of Genesis. Genesis is quoted some 60 times in the New Testament in 17 different books of the New Testament. 60 times, 17 different books, the book of Genesis is quoted. So absolutely, it ties in to our New Testament studies. And I've given you there at the bottom of your handout the outline that we're going to do for our survey, and we're going to try to follow this best we can. As we look there, our first point is that there are four events that we're going to take note of in Genesis 1 through 11. Four events there, you see it. First of all, Genesis 1 and 2 cover the creation of the world and man. That's event number one. Genesis 3 through 5 tells us about the corruption of man, what we refer to as the fall. Genesis 6 through 9 tells about the destruction of man with the flood. Genesis 10 through 11 tells about the dispersion of man by the many nations. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Lord willing, we're going to pick back up with point number two next week. And the reason I'm giving so much time to the book of Genesis is because there's so many things that are started here. If you don't start out here and really begin right, you'll have to go back and explain things later. So if we can just pick it up at the beginning, then I trust that you'll just be able to carry with the rest of the way, and you'll be able to remember it several weeks from now when we're on past this book and we're on thinking, and you'll be thinking exactly of what I said on the Wednesday night several weeks ago, right? Just you can just nod and look straight ahead. But as we look at this, our second part of this study, as we're going to look at next week, is going to discuss the four people that we've already mentioned, and I'm not going to go through that. You can see that for yourself there in the handout. And so I'll encourage you, if you can, keep up with this until next week. I'll try to have a few extra copies for anybody that loses theirs, but I'm not going to print out this handout again for everybody, but I'll try to have a few for those that would like one. But let's look here. As you got your hand out there, the four events that cover Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. And of course, we know it begins with the most prolific beginning of any book in all of history. Begins there in chapter 1 and verse 1 with the creation of the world and of man. Oh, these two chapters written by Moses in simple terms in chapters 1 and 2 state that God supernaturally created all things in the universe. He didn't use any pre-existing matter. He didn't use any other materials, but created the earth and the universe out of absolutely nothing. And as we know there, Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created. Oh, I love that. Chapter 1 deals with the beginning of the universe. The third word in the Hebrew Bible is the word Elohim. It's the name of God throughout the creation account of when, as He's creating the cosmos. The name derives from a word, a Hebrew word, which means power. And so there we see from the very inception of the very first line of the book of Genesis that we have presented unto us a God that reveals Himself as all powerful. It's interesting also that word Elohim in the Hebrew is plural. I believe once again referencing us to and giving us an allusion to something that's going to be revealed to us in the New Testament, that God is a triunity, or He is a trinity, as we would often say. All creation is broken up into six literal 24-hour days. We don't believe in the day-age theory. I will stand and debate that at another time perhaps, but we don't believe in that. There's some people believe that every day represents a different age. We do not believe in that. We believe in 6 days God created everything. He is able to do that, is He not? And I say, God, it has my amen, and I will not stand and go another way on that. The creation is broken up into 6 literal 24-hour days. Day 1, we find the creation of matter and light. And there's a lot of people that have an issue right here, and I'm just going to stop on a couple of these days and just make a quick comment. They say, wait a second. The sun, moon, and stars, which are supposed to be the sources of light, they're not created until day number 4. So how in the world does God create light as in the first day? Well, the creation of matter and light happened in day number 1. And I will describe it like this. It's like an artist beginning with a blank canvas and then adding to the picture all the intricate details that turn that blank canvas into a masterpiece. And that's what we see there in day number 1. The only difference is God didn't begin with a blank canvas. He began with no canvas at all. And as He began to speak, everything came into existence. And when He was done, it was perfect. Day number 2, we see the creation of the firmament, the upper and the lower waters. In other words, God divided the waters. We'll get into that a lot. But day number 3, we see the creation of plants and all that grows upon the earth, upon the dry land. Day number 4, we see the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And once again, people get caught up. Well, how in the world? He created the light on the first day, and then now He's creating these celestial bodies. Well, can I tell you this? God created the moon and the stars for the night and the sun for the day. Their purpose was to reflect the light that God had already created. I firmly believe that. You know what they were? They were actually light holders, not just simply lights. Think of it this way. In the first day, God lit the flame. That was the light. But then He put the candles out on the fourth day so that something could hold the light. Does that make sense? That's about the simplest way I heard someone describe it. They were the light holders, and He created these placeholders for the light that He had already created. Moreover, they would become the means by which hours, days, months, years, and all the such could be measured. Then day number 5, creation of the birds and the marine life. Day 6, we come to the the pinnacle of creation, because here he creates the land animals, the reptiles, but at the end of it all, he creates man, the pinnacle of his creation. Special attention is directed to the creation of man. For of him only it is said that he was created in the image and likeness of God, according to Genesis 1 and 26. This speaks not so much to the resemblance of God, even spiritually and psychologically, but of the relationship with God. As a matter of fact, I believe the closest person to really describe this as anybody in the Old Testament was Solomon, when he said, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something that God has made for us to be in relationship with Him, that the only a relationship with the eternal God can fulfill that perfect image. And we can talk about that more at another time. Man's centrality is underscored by the divine verdict, because there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after all the rest of the days, he stood back and said, it is good. But on this sixth day after creating man, he said, it is very good. It is the pinnacle. It's completed. Oh, I love that, because here we see man becoming the crown of creation. Now you say, Brother Shane, does that make us prideful? Should that lift us up? No. It's just the way God has created us. God has created us to rule over creation, and that is part of our inherent nature. And we see that there. But as we go now, we move on into chapter 2. It deals more with the beginning of mankind. Verses 1 through 3 really tie back into chapter 1. They deal with what we refer to as God's Sabbath. It's the seventh day of creation, but no creation happened on that day. God rested from all of his works. The 6 days of creation gave way to the climactic seventh day, on which God ceased of all of his created works and rested. The resting of God suggests not that he was weary, inactive, or indifferent, but only that his work had reached a perfect fullness to which nothing could or should be added. In other words, it was perfect. There's nothing more that can be added. It's perfect, it's right, it's whole, and he rejoiced in it. We will see this when we come back to the book of Exodus, because it's going to be important to remember that Sabbath day rest. But as we look in verses 4 through 17 of chapter 2, and I'm just mentioning this as a whole here, it gives us a closer look at day number 6 of creation, focusing primarily on the creation and the commissioning of mankind. Man is created in God's image. Then he is commissioned by God to reproduce that image throughout all of the earth. That's what he means when he created him in his image. And he said, go subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And then he tells them he wants them to replenish, or not replenish it there, but he wants them to grow in the earth and allow the power of God to be seen in all places. Oh, let me ask you a question here. Why do you think that Moses was inspired by the Holy Ghost to revisit the sixth day of creation and write more details about it? Why do you think it was? Because he's already mentioned man being created in chapter 1, but why does he revisit this one part of day number 6 in chapter 2? What do you think? Anybody? Sure. But why on the sixth day? Why did he focus on the sixth day specifically? Because there's the sixth day. It's the sixth day of creation, what we would believe to be a Friday. It'd be the sixth day before, the day before the Sabbath. It's the day that God created what? What does he focus on in chapter 2? The creation of man. Why do you think it'd be so important to go back and mention more about the creation of man? Because we only get a couple verses about it in chapter 1. But then we get about 12 verses, I think, about the creation of man and that specific and intimate dealing of God. Why do you think it'd be so important for us to know that? He, Absolutely. Absolutely. And what does this book have to do? It's filled with what? Mankind, right? We're mankind. So we need to know where we came from. We need to know the origin story of where we came from and how God created us. That's why he gives such specific detail. He don't tell about all the details of creating the fish in the sea or hanging the stars in the heavens, because we're not stars and we're not fish. Oh, but he does focus specifically on mankind, and he gives us the intimate details of how God created us. He said he reached down into the dirt, and I'm paraphrasing here. He created this body, but then it was just a lifeless body, and he breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So now we are not only creatures. We are creatures that possess the very breath of God breathed into us. That is significant. It is in anticipation of their subsequent significance also that Moses not only tells us about man's origin, but he referred to two major features of the garden. He refers to the tree of life, and what's the other one? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is another important thing because we know what's getting ready to happen. The rest of the chapter is going to talk about God providing a woman for the man because it was not good that man should be alone. Here we get a glimpse of the first marital union, the covenant between man and woman. He said, a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall cleave unto his wife. That's what we see there in the remainder of that. And it closes out this section of creation and how God it's so blessed and added to there in Genesis 2 and 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And you say, well, Brother Shane, what's the importance of that? Because that's going to be the last time mankind is going to live shameless apart from God's provision. Apart from God's provision, it'll be the last time man can be truly shameless. God was well pleased at this moment, and mankind was in perfect harmony with others and with his Creator. It will not be until Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River after being baptized that we will hear about God being well pleased again. That'll be the next time. All the way in the New Testament. But at this moment, everything's right in the world. Everything's in harmony. All things are operating as God had created. So we see that's our first point there under the four events. Our second event, the corruption of man. We call it the fall. Now we come to the plot twist that's going to take up the rest of the Bible. And it's not going to be fully resolved until we get to Revelation chapter 22. Oh, it is the fall. Sin enters the world through the deception of Eve and the disobedience of Adam. We often refer to this as the fall, and it's actually a New Testament reference. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul would write under the inspiration of the Spirit and say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or in other words, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so what do we call that initial sin of Adam and Eve? We call it the fall. Because at that moment, man started, they fell short of God's glory. And from that moment on, man would continue to fall short of God's glory. This leads to a couple of questions that people ask, and I'll just share them with you. Why did God make man so that he could choose to sin? Why did God make man so that he could choose to sin? He didn't want robots. That's a simple way of putting it. I'm going to answer that with another question. Can there be a moral creature without the power to choose? Can there be a moral creature without the power to choose? Freedom of choice is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to all of mankind. Freedom to think and freedom of conscience, even though man can use this free will to disobey God. But God gave it anyway. So this brings the second question that often arises when we discuss the fall. Didn't God foreknow that man was going to sin? Didn't he know it was going to happen? Absolutely. Yet in spite of the sinfulness of man and his freedom to choose, We find on the pages of Scripture God's ability to get glory in spite of it all. It doesn't matter. The pages of Scripture are filled with great men like Abraham, godly men like Joseph, as well as they are filled with hard-hearted men like Pharaoh and wicked rulers like Herod in the New Testament. But yet, in spite of all of it, God still gets all the glory, and He is not diminished in one iota. That is the story of Scripture. That God gives man a free choice, and even if man chooses to reject Him, it doesn't remove anything from God. He is still all powerful and able to do as He pleases. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. And I think we're going to get there, if I'm not mistaken, in Genesis 5, I believe, if you're talking about the... I think we're going to get to where you're talking about. The effects of the fall are deep, affecting both the natural world and the nature of mankind. It goes all the way from the natural world we see around us, so much so that Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, would say that creation groaneth for the adoption to take place. But it also reaches down into the very depths of man. And something there is bent, something there is twisted, something there is turned against the Creator. Genesis 3 and 15 there, though, we see in spite of the fall, in the face of the fall, we see the grace of God reaching. Don't you love that? God wasn't afraid of it. It didn't catch God by surprise. He wasn't unaware of it. There wasn't red lights flashing in heaven when the fall happened as if everything had gone wrong. No, God knew it from before the world began. In the face of the fall, we find God's coming down and making the first promise concerning a solution for the problem of sin. He tells them there in Genesis 3 and 15, the seed of the woman would one day finish off the serpent by crushing it underfoot. Then he, or the seed, would be bruised in the process. This is the magnificent prediction of the atoning work of Jesus, whereby He died for our sins, or as Isaiah 53 says, He was bruised for our transgressions. And He arose from the dead, thereby effectively crushing the evil one. He was bruised, but Satan was crushed. It's all found there, Genesis 3 and 15. We see the God of heaven coming down in the face of the fall to make known His grace unto man. We find there in Genesis 3 and 20, not only there the grace of God reaching in the face of the fall, but we find there a covering is provided for Adam and Eve. We're told that God took the initiative and He covered mankind. And the first recorded act of death in the entire Bible, the Lord would slay two animals, and He took their skins, and with it He covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. This covering would anticipate the fundamental truth about the vicarious shedding of blood that would be required. It covers them. That word cover, there in the Hebrew, it's the word kapar. It's rendered in other places as atonement or covering. There we see it at the very beginning, God covering man. Because what happened after they sinned? The Bible said they realized what? That they were naked. And for the first time, they were naked and ashamed. But now God is going to provide a covering so as to cover over their shame and their nakedness. Are you glad that God's done that? We know the New Testament reality of it, but there, what it must have been like there in that garden after they willfully transgressed against God and they did exactly what God told them not to do, but yet in the cool of the day, God still came down to where they were. He still reached out in grace and He still covered their sin. It's a wonderful thing. And then the man that is covered by the animal skins is kicked out of the garden to face the cursed world. Oh, is it not a picture of us covered by the blood of Jesus, but still forced to live in a sin-cursed world? While sin did severely cripple the creation purposes of God, can I tell you tonight, it didn't destroy them altogether. Oh yes, sin could cripple, but it could not destroy completely. Adam and Eve were still able to reproduce. And from this, we see two lines emerging. And this is going to cover chapters 4 and chapters 5 of Genesis. Two lines emerging. Chapter 4 of Genesis is going to tell us about the line of Cain. We know who he was. I'll call him Cain the killer tonight. Cain the killer. He rose up in anger because of his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was rejected. And there he slays his brother because of his anger. He becomes a fugitive and a vagabond and produces a sinful and wicked lineage. There toward the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, we see another son is born, the third son to Adam and Eve. One son died because he was killed by his brother. The other son was a fugitive. And the third son is born, Seth. Have I ever taken time to understand what Seth's name means? It means a substitute, one bought in place of another. After Abel's brutal murder and Cain's ostracism, the Lord raised up a substitute. That's what the name Seth can be translated as. A son to take Abel's place. And it turned out to be the founder of the chosen line by which he would bring about the Messiah. The word substitute would become a word that would be very familiar in the story of redemption. It's going to happen all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to read about it in the sacrificial system, about this word substitute. Oh, there when man had sinned, when they had made a mess of it, it looked like nothing else could happen. God provided a substitute. Notice that in chapter 5, even the godly lineage of Seth, however, is still produced in the image of Adam rather than in the image of God. Go with me. Got your Bibles, Genesis chapter 5. Brother Matthew, if you would, read verse number 1 for us. Okay, so in verse 1 he says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. But notice verse number 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in whose image? In Adam's image, in his own image. It's not referring to God's image. So there we see, this tells us that the fall had some effects upon man's ability to recreate God's image in our children. It shows us right there. It had an effect on our ability to recreate God's image in our children. So what do you think? What significance does that hold for us today? Anybody? That man, when we have children, they're created after the image of Adam, if you would, and not after the image of God necessarily. They're not, I don't believe, like the Calvinists do, I don't believe in vipers and diapers. I don't believe in demons and pampers. I've heard them say things like that. That's what they say. They believe that many of those that hold to the doctrine that children have to be baptized as infants and infant baptism, that's why they do it, because they look at places like this and they say, see, they're sinful. They can't help it. They've got to be baptized, or other, if they die before they have a chance to be baptized, they don't believe they'll make it. That's what they teach. Some, not all Calvinists, there's some that don't believe like that, but that is one prominent doctrine, especially among many of the Presbyterian movement, but it's not the only place it's found. Oh, God's image is distorted, but it is not completely destroyed. And that's what we believe. It is not completely destroyed. You don't have to teach that little five-year-old how to lie. They know how to do it. It's because something inside of them has been distorted. But until they reach the age of accountability and they know what they are doing as right and wrong, they are innocent. And we firmly believe that. And we can talk about the age of innocence at another time. Oh, from Adam to Noah, inclusively, there are 10 generations. Among these, the most notable was probably the man by the name of Enoch. I mentioned him on Sunday morning. He's the seventh in the line there in Genesis chapter 5. He stands in contrast to the seventh in the line of Cain, which is in chapter 4, a man by the name of Lamech. Anybody know what Lamech was guilty of there in chapter 4? What was he guilty of? Anybody remember? Here's a hint, chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. What was Lamech known for? He's a murderer. He's a killer just like his father Cain. And oh, he wasn't just a killer, but he was even more grotesque. He bragged about it. He was in the seventh in the lineage from Adam in the line of Cain, but the seventh in the lineage in the line of Adam from the lineage of Seth, we find is Enoch. And the Bible says he was a man that walked with God. Instead of the monotonous refrain there, we find it throughout chapter 5. Oh, the Bible would tell us this. Oh, as we go through it, he lived and begat, and then after he begat, he died. He lived, he begat, and he died. That's the monotonous refrain of chapter 5. And I'm not going to go through all of that. But there we come to the seventh from Adam, and what do we find about him? Enoch was not, for God took him. Breaks up the refrain right in the middle of it. Everybody else is dying. Everybody else is suffering because of sin. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Oh, then we come to the lineage of Seth closing out in chapter 5 with the birth of a young man by the name of Noah, who is said, notice verse 29 there. I never really paid attention to this. I've read it, but I looked at it this week in a different light. He said this about Noah there in chapter 29, and verse 29 of chapter 5. And he called his name Noah. Lamech here, not the same Lamech we just mentioned, but Lamech in the line of Seth. He said he called his name Noah. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Oh, in other words, Noah was going to comfort them concerning their work and their toil, thus alluding to his special calling. He had a special calling on his life. The name Noah simply means this. It means rest. Because he would bring comfort to those who choose to live righteous. He'd bring rest to those who choose to live righteous. Rest and comfort. And we find that there as chapter 5 concludes. Any questions, any comments about this? Getting ready to get into our next point. Yes, Brother Tommy. Okay, we'll talk later. So now we come to our third event, the destruction of man. We call it the flood. Chapter 6 through 9. The righteous line of Seth, as well as the ungodly line of Cain, eventually degenerated into a universally wicked culture that was so great that God had no option but to eliminate the human race, with the exception of 8 people. In Noah, we see the revelation of God's grace in the face of human wickedness. Because I love that. In chapter 6, it begins by talking about the wickedness of man, some of the harshest language used about mankind. And the Lord says, my spirit's not always going to strive with them. And verse number 3, oh, and the Bible says there in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Every imagination or the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. It grieved him in his heart. This is the language of love. He said, I was grieved by it. But then in verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody else grieved him, but Noah found grace. Oh, I love it. God commands him to build an ark, and he obeyed. Anybody know how long from the commandment to the time the rain came? 120 years, absolutely. It was 120 years. Then, as the Lord, after 120 years, shuts them in the ark, the rain begins to fall. Perhaps, I believe, for the first time in human history, they saw rain. For 40 days, they continued. Oh, this rain continued, accompanied by the eruption of these subterranean seas there underneath the earth. The Bible talks about the fountains of the deep opening up. It's these subterranean seas that together caused the oceans to rise until they covered the highest mountain by 15 cubits, which is about 22 feet. Now, the highest mountain, some people speculate, was the highest mountain in the world or the highest mountain in the area. I personally believe it was the highest mountain in the area Because listen to this, the highest mountain in the area was 16,854 feet. Don't you believe that's enough water to flood the entire earth? And it was 20 feet above that. Now, if it was Mount Everest is almost 29,000 feet in the air. It could have been that high. But I tell you this, it was a flood that covered the entire earth. No exceptions. I don't believe in any other exceptions to that. After 150 days, the rains and the rising water stopped and the water began to recede until in the seventh month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat in what is now known as North Central Turkey. The ark comes to a rest. And after determining that the waters had indeed dried up, they get off the ark. Anybody know about how long they've been on the ark? It was about a year. Cooped up in that ark for a year with all them animals and with your in-laws. God bless them. No, I'm just kidding. I believe Brother Noah and Sister Noah were good people. They were good in-laws, but I'm just joking on that one. But they were cooped up for almost a year in that ark. And now they step off. Noah and his family emerged from the ark after being confined there for over a year. We see that in chapter 8. The Lord commanded them to come forth with the animals to carry out the creation mandate. And he once again tells them to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And then the renewal of the covenant happens. There, Noah's going to offer up a sacrifice. It's going to become known as the Noahic covenant. And there, he's going to pledge to do God's will. And what is the symbol that God puts in the sky? The rainbow. I don't care what the homosexuals and the LGBT community has made it out to be. It was originally the promise of God, and it remains such. Shame on anybody that turns it otherwise. It is the promise of God. It is not a symbol of pride. It is the promise of God. Just as the human race began with three sons of Adam, its re-beginning happens with three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But unfortunately, the cycle of sin was not broken. What does Noah do? He plants a vineyard, and the Bible said he drank of the vineyard or the fermented wine and became drunk. Oh my, it's a sad story. Like Adam before him, in a different garden, we find Noah naked and ashamed. The power of sin is once again on full display, reminding us that sin is not yet broken. Next, we see the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. Though he may not be the eldest son, there's some speculation about that, is usually listed first because his descendants would issue into the messianic line of Abraham. And then we find the classification given to us there in the remainder of chapter 10. It tells about the descendants of Japheth. The descendants of Japheth are those that were listed there in chapters 10, verses 1 through 5. Because he was the least prominent in the outworking of God's redemptive plan, he's not mentioned the most. Those names of Japheth can be identified with various nations, put beyond doubt that there were without doubt, they're most likely those that are Eurasian. We're probably descendants of Japheth tonight. We won't get into all of that. We find the descendants of Ham, those of North Africa. They're actually going to become some of the greatest enemies, rise up to be some of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people and the Jewish state is going to come out of the descendants of Ham. And then finally we see the descendants of Shem. This is going to be the line from which the Messiah is going to come. And there, we're going to actually find two different references at the end of chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11. Two different references to the lineage of Shem because it is so important that we understand how it's all connected. The nations associated with Shem are going to become primarily the Israelite people through Abraham. The descendants of Shem will be given in more detail later after the story of the Tower of Babel due to the fact that this lineage will produce the main characters for the remainder of Genesis. So what he's going to do there in chapter 11 at the end of it is tie the descendants of Shem all the way down to Abraham. We're going to see him next week. We're almost done here. The final point, and this isn't going to be that long, the dispersion of man. We know it. We've heard the story. All the nations come out of it. Chapters 10 and 11 cover this. The pervasive corruption of the human race had resulted in a universal flood that had destroyed all but Noah and his family. But human pride and independence from God had not been eradicated. And the time came when that spirit manifested itself once again, and mankind built the Tower of Babel. Oh, because this was a sign, I believe, of the determination of mankind to disobey God's mandate to fill the earth and replenish it. But rather, they wanted to stay all together and build this tower up unto God. But once more, the judgment of God comes, not this time in destruction, but dispersion. What does God do? He confounds all other languages. Imagine there, one day you're all sitting around, we're all there building something together. We're all talking back and forth, communicate just fine. Next moment, I look around and I look at Brother Ryan and I tell him to throw me a hammer, and he responds back in Arabic. I look over Brother Tommy and I say, "Brother, throw me a hammer." And he responds back in some other language. He responds back in Swahili. This is what it would have been like. These men, all of a sudden, they don't know how to communicate with each other. When they can't communicate with each other, what do? They find people that they can communicate with, and they go off into their separate places. And that's how the dispersion happens. About halfway between the time of Noah and Abraham, the earth was divided. And that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. God confuses their languages. It's important to notice this Tower of Babel. A place there in the plain of Shinar, which is central Mesopotamia, had become the focal point of civilization. Oh, but they wanted to resist the purpose of God in filling and dominating the whole earth. And as he had in Noah's time, God came down and overturned these plans, terminating the construction and introducing incomprehensible speech dialects, shattering the human race and causing them to be dispersed. We call it the Tower of Babel. It's a Hebrew word meaning confusion. And it's important to remember this Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, because that Tower of Babel is going to be the roots of what's going to become known as Babylon. And Babylon's going to be traced all the way through the scriptures and all the way into Revelation chapter number 18 is going to be the last reference to Babylon. It's going to become a picture of all of the worldly system that stands against the things of God. But I'll tell you this, just as he did in Genesis chapter 11, God will confound the worldly system, and those that are righteous shall shine forth as the sun. Chapter 11 of Genesis comes to a close with the genealogy of Shem, and we're going to see it all the way from Shem all the way down to Abraham. We'll pick up with Abram next week. So as we stand all over the building this evening, in this first part of the survey of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, we see God's great initiating love. He initiated the creation of everything, choosing to create man in his own image to fill the earth with that image. Man disobeyed and fell into sin, and this set in motion the plan that God had from before creation, namely the plan of redemption. We see it in the covering provided for Adam and Eve. We see it in the substitute provided in Seth. We see it in the grace given to Noah in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. Even in the first 11 chapters, God is narrowing down the story so that we can see his great provision for our greatest need. And I say all glory be unto his name. Because what man lacks, God has provided in great abundance. So much so, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, where sin did abound, the grace of God doth much more abound. I'm thankful for that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love you this evening.